Well, would you open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and this is going to be on page 980 in the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one of those Bibles today as our gift to you. You can just take the one that is in the chair in front of you. Philippians chapter 1. Well, John Bunyan's preaching in England in the 1600s was so popular and powerful, but so unacceptable to the leaders of the Church of England at the time that he was put in jail in order to silence him. But Bunyan began to preach in the jail courtyard. And something that I did not know before that I discovered this week is that God used him in such a powerful way that he began to preach in the jail courtyard, not only to the other prisoners, but hundreds of people from Bedford, from the surrounding area, would gather around the outside of the jail courtyard to hear him preach. Well, of course, this was unacceptable to the authorities, so they put him inside the jail, in the most innermost recesses of the jail, so that he could no longer preach at all. And yet it was through that that he preached the loudest to the world and that he still preaches today. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the book that is really only second to the Bible in terms of how many times and languages and years that it has been published. It actually has never been out of print since 1678, the year that it was first published. Well, one thing that you may not know about John Bunyan is that not only was he in jail for preaching the gospel for 12 years, but he had a lot of kids, and one of those kids was a little blind girl. And it just tore his heart that he was not able to provide for them in the way that he wanted to, and that he was separated from his family, and especially his little blind daughter, Mary. He would often talk about her and sometimes write about her. And the authorities would sometimes say, all you have to do is say, I will no longer preach, and you will get to be with your blind daughter and your family. And yet he would say, no, I have to preach the gospel. But it's through that, it's through these excruciating circumstances that he was in that God gave us the gift of Pilgrim's Progress, a work that people still use today to encourage them to rejoice in the great truths of the gospel. Our church actually showed an animated movie. We had a movie night a few years back, some of you might remember, of that very story, Pilgrim's Progress, that was written in these excruciating circumstances. And today in Philippians chapter 1, as we look at verses 12 through 18, I'm praying that we will see that all of our circumstances can be used by God to advance the gospel, and that we can have joy in that no matter what. I want us to stop and think about this for a second. I was really taken by the thought this week, as we have been in Philippians for almost a month, and we're looking at this epistle that talks so much about joy. It really hit me that, you know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a gift from God, and yet we can lose our joy. We have to fight for joy in life. And part of how Paul did that, part of what he's teaching them and teaching us, part of how we will do that today is through seeing how the gospel is advancing in our own lives and in the lives of others, even in and through our suffering. And so the first thing I want us to see in verses 12 to 13 of Philippians 1 is that we can rejoice in the gospel's advance in secular areas, even through suffering. Let's take a look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the imperial guard there, some of your versions might say the praetorian guard. What that's talking about is the special detachment of soldiers. Some believe it was up to 9,000 soldiers who were specifically chosen to guard the emperor and to do the emperor's bidding. They were kind of like the emperor's special forces, the Roman emperor. And remember, the Roman Empire was huge, so these were the elite of the elite. So these 9,000 soldiers would receive double pay and significant retirement and other benefits because they worked closest with the emperor. Well, ever since Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, except for when he was on the ship, he had been in chains somehow, either chained to a Roman guard or in chains. And now it seems that as he's writing Philippians, the most likely setting for where he is in chains, as we read here, is in Rome, either in a dungeon or more likely, with the timing, under house arrest. It seems that with the timing, the best that we can probably figure out, when he wrote Philippians, the time that is reflected is when he was under house arrest in Rome. You find this in Acts chapter 28. And if this of these Roman, then it seems that he would constantly have been chained to one of these Roman guards, probably the Praetorian Guard or the Imperial Guard. That we see that in Philippians 1. He's under house arrest for 2 years. And it's not the sort of house arrest where you're wearing an ankle bracelet and just allowed to roam your giant grounds. He's chained to a guard. Most believe it was about 18 inches long. And if you stop and think about it, as those soldiers cycle through and take shifts guarding the Apostle Paul, I can just imagine, I mean, it's one of those things, again, I want to see the replay in heaven, but I can just kind of imagine a smile forming on his lips as a new guard comes in and thinking, God, what are you going to do in this person's life? Because I know they're going to hear the gospel. And you see that in verse 12. It seems that God gave him this direct door to advance the gospel through the imperial guard because they would ask him, I'm sure, why are you in chains? Or he would tell them, my chains are for Christ. And maybe he would even wonder or just think about some of these soldiers, some of these elite soldiers that he had met over that time whose whole families were saved. They would have heard his interactions with visitors. They would have seen him writing letters like the prison epistles or the letters to the churches that he wrote from prison like Philippians. And it was in all of this that Paul said the gospel was advancing. Take a look at verse 12. This is really important. You see there in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, this is fascinating to me. The Greek word for advance sounds similar to the Greek word for hindrance. So the word for advance is prokope. The word for hindrance is proskope. So as they're reading this, they would have expected Paul to say, my imprisonment has served to stop the gospel or to hinder the gospel. But instead, he puts the word in there that's similar, and he says it's serving to advance the gospel. Another form of that same word is used in other settings to talk about an explorer or an army team doing something like going out in the jungle and hacking a path through the jungle. So it shows hard work and yet advance through a lot of effort. And we can see some of the gospel advance that he's talking about. If you take a look at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, he tells them that all the saints greet them, and he says, especially those that are of Caesar's household. And so what we see there is that God had a plan through this, that in this highly secular setting, this highly pagan setting, where Christianity was practically outlawed at this point, and where Paul is in chains because of the gospel, we see here that the gospel is advancing even in the most unlikely places like Caesar's household, and they are greeting the church in Philippi over 800 miles away. Steve Lawson, in his commentary called Philippians for You, encourages us with how Paul could have this perspective that God was working in his life even though it wasn't the way that he imagined it. Think about this. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. He had said that to the Romans when he had written to them, and yet he had not been allowed to go to Rome except in chains. So stop and think about that for a second. It is not what he planned for his life or for his ministry. And yet what he's starting to see is that it is what God planned. And so he can rest in that and know that God is working through it. Listen to this quote from Steve Lawson. I think I'm going to read the whole paragraph because I think it's that helpful to us. He says, "Every one of us should learn and take heart from this. No matter what hard situation in which we may find ourselves, God can use us to advance his word in that very situation." He says, "Where is it that you feel restricted in life? Could it be in a difficult job? Maybe you are tied to your desk. Maybe you feel confined to your house with little children. Maybe you are a salesman and confined to your car. Maybe you're a school teacher and feel trapped in a secular classroom. Maybe you are a high school student and tied to your class schedule. Wherever you find yourself, you can see your adverse situation as an opportunity to give testimony for Christ where one would not otherwise not exist. You are not where you are by accident. You are where you are by divine appointment for the purposes of sharing the gospel." Some might say, as you stop and you look at this passage and you think, how did Paul do this? Where did he get this perspective? And you might just say, well, he had rose-colored glasses. But I think that would be missing the point entirely. I mean, as I read Paul in the Bible, he's fairly optimistic. I'm not saying that it's a virtue to be pessimistic, but what I'm saying is it wasn't rose-colored glasses that enabled him to look at a situation like this and see God working. If we want to use the same analogy, it was Jesus' focus glasses. You know, I needed to get new glasses this summer, and when I first put those new glasses on, I have contacts as well, by the way. Sometimes I throw people for a loop with that. But when I first put those new lenses on, all of a sudden I could see things so much more clearly than I had been. I had grown accustomed, I had gotten used to how things were looking a little bit blurry. And I think that's sometimes what happens to us, is we've gotten used to things looking a little bit blurry, and we need to put these Jesus-focused glasses on, so to speak, to see our situation and to see that God is using that to advance the gospel or to work through that. Paul putting on these Jesus-focused glasses while he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7 shows us that it's possible as a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit can help you to do this and to see your situation, whatever it is, as an opportunity that God has put you in for the gospel and as a way to grow in Christ in that situation. So first, we see how we can rejoice in the gospel's advance in secular areas, even through suffering. Next, in verse 14, I want us to see that we can rejoice in the gospel's advance through faithful believers, even through suffering. Take a look at these faithful believers in verse 14. He says, "Most of the brothers," and the word there, by the way, can be brothers or sisters. So most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think what's going on here, because you think, wow, Paul is in prison, and yet he's saying that most of the brothers and sisters are more confident to speak the gospel, even though Paul's in prison because of the gospel. Well, I think what we're seeing here is that courage is courageous, right? Courage is contagious, close to courageous. It is courageous, but it's also contagious. I've been so encouraged recently by some of you, as I've been hearing from my perspective, you may not hear all these stories. Recently, I've been hearing story after story from you of opportunities that God is giving you to share the gospel with people. Sometimes even starting with just telling your coworkers or your relatives or your friends or neighbors, I'm praying for you. Some of you have told me stories of giving Bibles to people who are asking about Jesus and starting to read those Bibles on their own. And I just want to encourage you to keep it up, because courage is contagious. So as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, let's pray that we will be a people who are courageous for him, that we're bold with this life-giving message of the gospel. Think about it this way. You might feel or think that you are the only Christian at your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood or in your family, and you might be. But it could be that God is going to use your witness. It could be that God is going to bring your courage that he has put in you through the gospel to bring salvation to somebody, or to encourage a young believer or a believer that you don't know about to step out into the light and say, I'm a believer as well. And what Paul is saying in verse 14, notice, does not mean that we pray to receive suffering or rejoice in the suffering thing, in the thing that's causing suffering, just simply because it's an instrument of pain. Look at verse 14 again, chapter 1. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. No, what he's doing here is he's not saying, I am glad I am in chains. What he's doing is he's rejoicing in the chains, because he knows that God is over those chains and that God will use it. In fact, it's pretty fascinating to me if you look at verse 14 one more time. There it is. It's actually in verse 13. He says that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, some of your versions in verse 13 might say in Christ, and that's the more literal translation, but it can be translated in English for Christ or in Christ. And I love that, because we would look at Paul's situation and we would say, you are in Caesar's chains. But he's saying, no, I am in chains in Christ. It is Christ who has put me here to use this in my life, and it is Christ who has put me here to advance the gospel and even to encourage faithful believers. Joni Erickson Tada is such a shining example of this. She became a quadriplegic in a diving accident when she was 16, but she constantly gives hope. If you don't follow her ministry, Joni and friends, then I really encourage you to do so, even if it's just on social media, so that you can be encouraged as I have been in Christ through her testimony. And one of the things I love about her is this distinction that I'm talking about that I see in Paul here, where she's talking constantly about how God uses suffering to work in us and in others, but also while facing the reality that suffering is not fun. So she doesn't glorify her suffering, she glorifies Christ in her suffering. She says this, I'm gonna quote Johnny here. She says, I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But then she'll go on. She says, but Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And then she says this. And now, I always say jokingly, she says, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want. See, what she's pointing out here that's so good is we don't have to pretend that everything is great because we know that God will use suffering. I think sometimes we think, well, suffering is used by God, so I need to magnify that suffering. Well, as we read the Psalms, think about it. The psalmist is so often praying and singing to God in tears. But do you notice that? They're not diminishing. They're not having a false view of reality. They're facing the reality head on and saying, this is hard. This is difficult. And yet I'm going to magnify Jesus in this suffering. God, help me through it and help me to see how you are using it. So we see that we can rejoice in the gospel's advance through faithful believers, even through suffering. We've already seen we can rejoice in the gospel's advance in secular areas, even through suffering. And then last, for a little bit longer, in verses 15 through 18, I want you to see that we can rejoice in the gospel's advance, even through suffering, that comes because of other believers. Boy, that's a hard one. What do I mean by that? Take a look at verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. I really appreciated what one commentator pointed out about this passage, verses 15 through 18. He pointed out how so often as we study the Bible, we glorify the early church in a way that overlooks the warts that the Bible makes obvious. Do you know what I mean? So it's not that it's bad to look at the early church and learn. That's why we have these stories in the Bible. But we need to learn from the good things the early church did, and we also need to learn from the mistakes that they made and the bad things. Think about this. Some, Paul is saying, in the early church here, preached Christ to add affliction to Paul while he's in jail. This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some people are preaching Jesus in a way that will somehow try to bring more affliction to Paul. So think about this. In addition to the good stuff we learn from the early church, these were the good old days of the early church also. People preaching to try to hurt other believers. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our mind around, but let's stop and think about maybe just a few ideas of things they could have been saying. We don't know exactly, but here's some of the things that could have been happening. Some of the preachers in Rome who were envious of Paul's ministry maybe were saying things like, you know, he's experiencing this great affliction. He's been in jail for years now, because there's this great secret sin in his life that nobody knows about. That's what Job's friends said, right? So that's probably not too far-fetched. Some, again, we're just guessing here, but another thing they could have said and maybe believed and told others is, you know, I'm preaching Jesus, but Paul's in prison because he lacks enough faith. You know, think about that time back when Paul was sprung out of jail by God in Philippi, no less. He doesn't have enough faith. The Holy Spirit is no longer with him. No, that's not what was happening, but that might have been what some of them were saying. Others might have said that the Lord kept Paul in prison because he was misleading people through his teaching of God's word. Maybe others thought Paul was old-fashioned and Rome needed a fresher, more relevant voice to reach the sophisticated crowd in Rome. But whatever it was, in all of this, notice, I love this, Paul found reasons to rejoice. Why? Because he was focused on the fame of Jesus. The reason we know these people were preaching Christ out of rivalry with Paul, and the reason we know they were Christians, is because look at verse 14. Paul calls them brothers. I'm sorry, verse 15, he goes on, he says, some indeed preach Christ. The brothers there is talking about the faithful believers, but verse 15, he's saying that they are preaching Christ. He doesn't always do this, especially for false teachers. Let me give you an example. In Galatians, there's false teachers who are bringing a different gospel, saying this is the gospel, but it's not the true gospel. It's not the true way of salvation, because they're adding works to grace. They're saying you need to do these things in addition to belief in Christ, and you will be saved. And what does he say in Galatians 1? He says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. You can't get stronger than that. Paul did not tolerate false teaching. He did not tolerate a false gospel, and we cannot either, because a false gospel tells people they're going to heaven when really that false gospel is leading them to hell. And so he's very clear when there's false teachers. And yet here, starting in verse 15, let me get that right, through 18, he's saying that these people here are preaching a true gospel, a true message about Christ, but with bad motives, and specifically doing it at least partly to hurt Paul while he is in prison. What I want us to learn here, though, is notice Paul's not focused on the rivalry or what they're trying to do against him. And this is convicting, because notice in verse 18, look at how he finds a reason to rejoice even when other Christians have hurt him. He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, it's good when Jesus is proclaimed out of pure motives, right? It's best when we share Jesus with others out of good and pure motives. And that's the only kind of ministry that God will not call us to account for. So let's remember that. But Paul says the most important thing is that Christ is truly proclaimed, not Paul. And he's saying in that, in Jesus being proclaimed, in the true gospel going out, I'm going to rejoice in that. Now, I think that as I was looking at this passage this week, I was thinking, this is hard to understand. This is hard to see how he could have this perspective, how God uses false motives of the true preaching of the gospel for his glory. And yet then I was reminded, what did we just study before Philippians? Jonah. What does Jonah do? Does he have pure motives when he goes to just love those people in Nineveh? No. He goes even struggling with hatred in his heart. God is changing him through that, as we saw, but God's word prevails, even though Jonah's heart is not entirely pure in that, and yet God used his word. Here's another way to think about this. I'm sure that there are some listening today who were saved through hearing the gospel from somebody who is maybe not walking with Jesus today. And yet if that situation describes you, you think about who you first heard Jesus from, or maybe some that have shared Jesus with you in the past who are not walking with him today. Does that negate the message of God's word if what they taught you was true? No. And so I think what Paul's teaching us here is he's saying that God is not limited even by sin. It's not a good thing, but he's not limited even by that. He's going to deal with disunity in the Philippian church later. And so there's going to be a lot of that to come in the book of Philippians. But what he's pointing out is that God is not limited by sin. And so the way that Paul is able to rejoice, even in the hurt that he experienced through other believers, is by seeing Jesus and his glory. He was able to focus on Jesus even in jail and even when other believers were hurting him, which is why he still has joy. He's able to see the most important thing is that Jesus is proclaimed. The reason that I made such a big deal about this is I want to ask you, have you ever been hurt by somebody in church? If you haven't been, then I would say you either haven't been in church very long, or you're not very involved in church. You haven't gotten close to anybody yet. Now, of course, we should be people who are striving to reflect God's love and to grow in God's love and in reflecting his ways in our relationships. But think about it, as people with different opinions, even on what the Bible says, and different preferences and different personalities, as people who still struggle with sin until we get to heaven, there will be hurt in the church. And whenever I've talked with people who have left churches because of other believers hurting them, I try to gently challenge them with the fact that other believers may have hurt them. That much is very true. But Jesus will never sinfully hurt us. Why do I say sinfully? Because we may have our pride hurt by Jesus because he loves us. Or it could be that his plan, look at Paul's life, for how you should live your life is not what you planned at all. But he will never sinfully hurt you. He will never hurt you in a way that will not be used for your glory. He will never, for his glory, he will never truly disappoint. But other people will. And so I think the solution to that is we enjoy the relationships God has given us. We do the best that we can to live at peace with all men, as Romans chapter 12 tells us to. He says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with others. But then we fix our eyes on Jesus, who will never disappoint. Sometimes we have to learn through these things, and this is what I've learned as well, that our hope needs to be more focused on Jesus so that those hurts can be healed. You can't control what others will think of you or what others will do to you, but you can finish the race that God has called you to run with faithfulness. So we've seen we can rejoice in the gospel's advance even in secular areas through suffering. We've seen that we can rejoice in the gospel's advance through faithful believers, even through suffering. Don't you love that that verse 14 is in there through the faithful believers as well? He says most, so don't miss that. But then we've seen these painful verses in verses 15 to 18. We can rejoice in the gospel's advance even through suffering that comes because of other believers. As we think about how God uses suffering in our lives that comes from different directions and in different ways to advance the gospel, I want to tell you a story that I just heard for the first time this week. Peter O'Brien is a well-known Bible scholar who has written some helpful and influential commentaries. And when he was a teenager, neither of his parents were Christians. But his mother was greatly impacted by a neighbor who he says was a very simple Christian lady who went through great physical suffering in her own life because of an incurable disease. And day by day she suffered, but day by day as she interacted with his mother, she never complained, and she always talked about how God was helping her through that. And through this neighbor's quiet attitude and witness to Jesus, Peter O'Brien's mother eventually became a believer. And then humanly speaking, because of his mother becoming a believer through the neighbor's witness, Peter became a believer as well. He then went on to seminary. He got his PhD. He became a missionary in India by teaching at a Bible college there for years. And then he went on to Australia, where he would teach and write commentaries that many pastors are using today. Now, if you had told that neighbor, that woman years ago, who was a witness to Peter O'Brien's mother, that if you will glorify Christ in your suffering, as a result of that, God is going to save many people in India. And many pastors will be trained to preach the Bible, and many sermons will be preached. She surely would have said, yes, I can do that. The Holy Spirit will help me. I can endure this suffering for the glory of Christ. But here's the thing that's difficult. God often doesn't give us those windows into how he's using our suffering until heaven. And that's where the faith side comes in, where he tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. He will often give us gifts of grace and see part of that here. But when we're in the middle of our suffering, we trust God in that suffering. We trust that he's sovereign and that he can and often does advance the gospel through difficulty. and we make it our goal to glorify him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in today. So let's pray about that right now. God, we simply ask this morning that you would help us, Lord, because as we've seen in your word this morning, God, these are things that you call us to do, to trust you in suffering, to trust you, Lord, that you are using whatever is going on in our lives to advance the gospel, to trust you, Lord, that you are working things in our lives that we cannot see right now. And God, these are huge requests that we cannot do without you. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would give us those Jesus-focused lenses so that we can have this perspective that Paul had. God, I just pray that if anybody here this morning does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would meet them where they are at this morning, that you would show them the glory of Jesus dying in their place on the cross for their sins, paying the punishment that they deserved but could not pay, so that they can freely enter heaven when they die, so they can have forgiveness of sins and know you now, so that they can fully be forgiven of the penalty that would come to them for their sin otherwise, Lord. Help them to trust in Jesus alone this morning for that salvation. And Lord, because of that salvation, I pray that we would be people that would rejoice and that would find reasons to rejoice in you, Lord, even in suffering. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.